Ask you to turn with me this evening to the scripture passage that we read in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, where Jesus said to the dying thief, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." These wonderful words of comfort to one who was condemned. One has said that it is doubtful whether any other gospel incident presents the plan of salvation with so much clarity. It is truly a wonderful event and record that is set before us in these words. It is a preacher's dream, in one sense, to preach from the account of the dying thief, because so many of the elements of how we are saved are set before us. It shows us the simplicity of salvation. It illustrates the graciousness of God. It demonstrates how we can come empty-handed and go away from Christ fully blessed. Now, the thief had one advantage here upon the cross that not everyone has. He had the advantage of knowing that he was about to die. But we all know that we must die soon. I say soon because in the scale of eternity, even if 80 or 90 years are still spared to our lives, it will be soon, soon enough. I don't suppose this thief had much sense of the advantage, but it focused his mind, you could say, in one sense. He had lived a bad life. He was a condemned criminal. He was worthless in the eyes of Roman law, a man whom society was better off without. He had an accomplice. Whether they worked together on their wicked deeds, we are not told, but it's possible. He was wretched before God too. But in the eyes of God, he was not just another criminal statistic. God purposed to save this dying wretch, not from physical death. That's what the other thief begged of Christ. "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us," he said, probably in cynical derision. But God would save this man, though not from physical death, from eternal ruin. And therefore, this passage is of great instruction to us because it advertises the mercy of God, but also it illustrates for us the way in which all of us must be saved. Now, initially, we are told by the Gospel of Matthew that both these thieves were disrespectful to Christ. They mocked, they cast in his teeth the derision of the crowds around them. It's amazing how near a person can get to death and eternity without much alarm. In fact, the words of the other thief recorded for us here in this passage shows that though he was a dying man, suffering the pains of the cross, racked with exhaustion, yet still he had enough energy to mock Christ. It sends a shudder down our spines, does it not, that someone who is about to meet their Maker could meet the Maker with no sense of remorse, no alarm on account of sin and guilt. But Luke tells us there was a softening in the attitude, in the conscience, if you like, of this second thief. during his final hours. Now, we should never presume that the Lord would give to us that realization that our death was near. Some die suddenly, unexpectedly. We know that. And perhaps our death will come out of the blue. Would we be ready? What then caused this criminal, this dying thief, to have a change of heart, a softening in his thoughts and desires toward the Lord Jesus Christ? We're given some hints in this passage. Firstly, we see that in verse 40, he had a new fear of God. He didn't have that when he was robbing people, thieving. But now he speaks of the fear of God. Verse 40, "Dost not thou fear God?" he says to the other dying thief. Let me put that as a question to us all this evening. Do we fear God? We sit here this evening and we are on God's earth. We are under the eye of the Almighty. He has a perfect record of our lives, our thoughts, our conversations, our priorities, and our attitudes. Do we fear God? Do we sense that our hearts and lives are naked and opened before the eye of him with whom we have to do? The fear of God is a great blessing, and it would seem that this dying thief, perhaps for the first time in his life, now had a genuine fear of God, and it softened his attitude to Christ. Secondly, we see that there was a realization of guilt. He says here, "Seeing thou art in the same condemnation," verse 40, "and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." Did this other criminal gnash upon the authorities in envy, in hatred, in resentment that he had finally been caught and hanged? The other thief, the one of whom we speak this evening, had now a softened conscience. He didn't kick against the justice that had put him upon that cross. He acknowledged his guilt. But clearly, he not only acknowledged his guilt before Roman law, but he knew his guilt before a holy God. In a sense, here in these verses, he is telling us that he acknowledged that the providence of God had brought him to that point where he was fixed to that cross of wood to die an excruciating death. "It's what I deserve," he says. Let me ask that question of ourselves here this evening. Do we acknowledge that our sin means that we deserve to die? That our sins render us before a holy God worthy of his wrath and of his banishment? That seems to have been a contributing factor in the softening of the attitude of this dying thief. Thirdly, I suggest to you that this thief now had for the first time a sense of the majesty of Christ. It's a vivid picture, isn't it, that is painted for us here. Christ in the midst, with on either side, as our Bibles describe them, malefactors, bad people, wrong'uns. And yet Christ in the midst conducted himself with such dignity. These thieves must have heard his words as he wept over the daughters of Jerusalem, carrying his cross, bewailing the miseries that awaited Jerusalem only a few decades hence. When he cried out upon the cross, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." There was a dignity about Christ that compelled this thief to acknowledge that he was different. He was no ordinary criminal. In fact, he would go on to confess, "This man has done nothing wrong, nothing amiss." Is that how we view the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, one with a holy dignity about his person, a majesty that commands our reverence and our respect? This man now seems to view Christ, even hanging upon the cross, in all the unpleasantness of that scene, and he discerned that he was hanging next to one who was so different, so high above him, one of great dignity. There was a further element to the unfolding circumstances here that affected the heart of this dying criminal. A possibility of hope. Was it the hearing of that prayer of Christ as he prayed for the Jewish crowds that had paid for his crucifixion, for the scheming Jewish rulers who had pressured Pilate into rough justice? He knew at this point only too well how cruel they had been, how wrong his death was, what guilt must be attached to their cruel deed. And yet he hears the Saviour himself crying out, saying, "Father, forgive them." Did he think, if they can be forgiven, then why not me? He entertained this hope of mercy. Do you have such a hope? When you reflect upon the example of Christ's mercy set forth in Holy Scripture, the worst of sinners made clean, forgiven, received, adulterers, swindlers, proud, ungodly, even thieves. Do you think, then why not me? I too could be saved. That's how this dying thief began to think. All these things that I've mentioned are necessary for any person to be saved. There has to be a fear of God. There has to be a realization of our sin. There has to be a due reverence and recognition of the majesty of Christ. There has to be a hope of mercy. Where did these come from? They do not grow in the natural soil of our fallen hearts, and neither did they grow in this dying criminal, naturally speaking. It was God, through his work, the work of his Holy Spirit, that so softened this man's conscience. Oh, that none of us here this evening, friends, should be left to go through life hardened, cold, indifferent toward the dying Saviour. Oh, that the Lord should so give to us a glimpse of his love that we should be humbled and moved to pray as this man did in his dying moments. Well, here in our text are remarkable words. The Lord Jesus said to him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Paradise is only referred to 3 times in the Bible. Did you know that? In both the other places where this word paradise is used, it refers to heaven most clearly. And so we can conclude that when Christ speaks here of paradise, he is referring to heaven. But why does he use this word? Why does he not simply say, today you will be with me in heaven? The word paradise was a Persian word, and it was used by the nobility, the aristocrats of Persia, to describe a estate. It was used to describe an enclosed park, a pleasure ground, not the Alton Towers type pleasure ground, but a place where there was natural beauty, where everything was pleasant to the eyes. And the Lord borrows this word here to describe the happiness of that heavenly state. We know that heaven will be the place where we are in the presence of God. We know that it will be a holy place. But here, Christ uses this word paradise to emphasize to this man now dying in agony, with nothing left here upon earth but sorrow and pain and exhaustion. He assures him that he will soon be with himself in that happy place, heaven itself. What remarkable words these are. We learn so much from this short encounter. Let me point out just 4 doctrines that are set before us here that often people believe. Firstly, heaven is a place of conscious existence. That's clearly communicated here, isn't it, in these verses. Today you will be with me. You will know that you are with me. And it will be a paradise. It will be a place of conscious experience. So the idea is that heaven is just a place where there is just no real consciousness, is blown out of the water by these words of Christ. Secondly, clearly there is no such thing as universalism. Some people teach that doctrine. What does it mean? It means, well, everybody goes to heaven. God is a God of love. He loves all people. And whatever their creed or color or background or way of life or sins, it doesn't really matter because everyone will go to heaven in the end. No, they will not. Did you notice this verse says, today thou shalt be with me. In our English Bibles, thee and thou means you singular. Not you collectively. He's not speaking about both these thieves. He turns to this one and he says, today, you in particular will be with me in paradise. He doesn't say, don't worry, my friend, you're both going to be with me in heaven. Universalism is a deceit of the enemy, the devil. Only those who have found mercy through Christ will be found in paradise eternal. Thirdly, there's no such thing as purgatory. The Roman Catholic Church teaches purgatory. You know what purgatory is? It's a place where most people have to go for some considerable length of time whilst they make amends for their sin or while their relatives bail them out. Purgatory doesn't exist in the Bible. This man had no opportunity to atone for his wicked life. Here he is dying upon a cross. He can't do anything but die. And yet he is assured of certain and immediate bliss in heaven. And lastly, before we move on, this verse teaches that salvation is not by good works or by what some would call sacraments. We don't get to heaven because we were sprinkled as a baby or baptized even. We don't get to heaven because we've spent so many hours in church. This man did none of those things. The gate of heaven opens to those who have obtained mercy through Jesus Christ. This verse clearly teaches that. Let me ask you, have you found that mercy? Have you called upon the only Saviour and through him found forgiveness for your sin and acceptance before God? Now, this verse is such an encouragement. I want to look at the detail, the words of this verse. First of all, it was a personal word. I say unto thee. The world has nothing to say to a dying person, does it? Not by way of comfort, anyway. All that this world has offered and promised and lavished upon us when we come to die, the world has nothing left by which to comfort us. But this man, Jesus Christ, has something to say to this dying criminal. What does he say? Well, firstly, it is a word of condescension, isn't it? Here is the suffering Son of God, who could summon for 12 legions of angels to deliver him from his own predicament, crucifixion. And yet he condescends to speak to this criminal who only moments earlier had been joined with the other thief in casting derision and mocking in his teeth. What an act of condescension every act of salvation is. Whenever the Lord stoops to listen to the sinner's prayer, whenever the Lord listens to our cries, it's an act of condescension. He is high and holy, and yet he condescends to hear our cries. Be encouraged, friends. Be encouraged if you are concerned for your soul this evening. You may be a child and you think, how can I come to such a great God? The Lord delights to hear the cry of children and teenagers. Perhaps you've been one who's lived a life of ignorance and wickedness. You knew nothing about Christianity until a few years ago, and now you desire Christ as your Saviour. Be encouraged. He is a condescending Saviour. He will hear the cries of this foul-breathed fiend on his side and speak words to him. Secondly, it was a word of comfort. What else could have been said to this man that would have been as rich in comfort as this sentence? Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. The other thief would have preferred deliverance from the cross, but you know this was far better. Yes, his bones had to be broken. His death was mercifully quicker than some who were crucified, who hung upon the cross for more than a day. But still, what words of comfort these are. It was a promise that this very day you will be in that happy place. This very day you will be with me. That implies reconciliation. It implies that he would be at peace with the Son of God. He would be one who would speak for him before the bar of God's justice. There was everything here to speak joy and comfort to this man's soul. Could the Lord say anything better to us than that we were cleared of our guilt and that the gate of heaven was open, a welcome made for our needy souls when this life is over? They're words of wonderful comfort. We should seek them, surely. Thirdly, it was a word of certainty. He doesn't say, well, maybe. If you truly mean what you say, the Lord says, today shall you be with me in paradise. There's a certainty. And the Lord adds to that this word, verily. Now, perhaps some of you here, you don't know this word. We don't use it very often. Verily is the same word as amen. When we say amen at the end of a sentence or a prayer, we mean we acknowledge the certainty of this. We set our own word against that prayer. We assent to it. And this is Christ speaking with his own authority. Amen, he says. Certainly, assuredly, I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. There is a certainty about the word of the gospel. Those who come, those who plead, those who find acceptance with Christ can be sure of heaven to come. No other religion in this world affords such certainty with regard to the things of eternity than the Christian gospel. And it's illustrated here by Christ's words to this dying man. And lastly, it was a word for the current time, for his current time, today. Salvation can be received immediately. We don't have to be put on hold. There is an immediacy to the response of Christ to this dying sinner's prayer. Well, what a picture of grace is before us here. What is grace? Well, somebody has said the letters G-R-A-C-E that make up grace. They stand for God's riches at Christ's expense. That's wonderfully illustrated here, isn't it? What did this man have to offer the Son of God? What could he bring by way of persuasion to secure the mercy he sought? Absolutely nothing. A life that was shameful, wicked, against all the laws of Rome, and certainly against all the law of God. He was broken. He was bankrupt. He was wretched. He was helpless. He was worthless. And yet, the riches of God are promised to him, a place in heaven, paradise. How could that possibly be? Well, it was at Christ's expense, wasn't it? Only Christ could utter these words to any person. And only Christ could have made this promise to this dying thief. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Why could only Christ make this promise? Because at the very moment that these words were uttered, Christ was securing the promise that he gave. Here, Jesus Christ was hanging upon the cross himself, enduring the wrath of God. This thief recognized that he had done nothing amiss. He was innocent, not just innocent of Roman law, but he was innocent before God's law. He had done nothing whatsoever wrong, no unclean thought, no false desire. No motive was out of place. His affections, his thoughts, his attitudes were all perfect before the eye of his Father in heaven. And yet, here he is dying. He is dying not because he deserved to die, but because he voluntarily gave his life that he might bear the punishment of sinners such as this dying thief. A penalty has to be paid for your sin and mine. The guilt that is attached to our name and reputation has to be cleared. The penalty paid. Only then can the sinner be acquitted before a holy God. This dying thief knew that he had suffered Roman justice. But now he fears God, and he knows that the justice of heaven awaits when his sentence here upon earth has been done. As he dies, he should stand before God, a higher court than Pilate. But Christ assures him, and Christ can assure him, that he will be not banished to hell eternally, but received into paradise everlastingly, because Christ has paid the price of sin. The dying thief entered into heaven in the same way that every other person must enter. If you are to get to heaven, if I am to get to heaven, then we enter the same way as this dying thief did. I don't mean that we enter by being crucified, but what I do mean, and what Scripture makes clear, is that we must enter through the mercy of Christ, just as he did. Not by our good works, not by our fair religious life. We come empty-handed, and we come with the price of our sin settled by a dying, crucified Saviour. By grace alone, by Christ alone, that's the only path into heaven. What's your hope of heaven this evening? If someone was to corner you and say, for some reason, you're going to die this week, will you go to heaven? What would your answer be? And how would you justify that answer? Would you say, well, I hope I will be in heaven? But for what reason? The only valid reason is to say that I have trusted Christ, and it's through his death and resurrection, through his sufferings on account of sinners like me, that I have trusted, that I can be sure of entering into heaven. Do you have then a fear of God? It begins there. Are you willing to condemn yourself and say, I justly deserve eternal punishment? This thief did. And every sinner must be willing to acknowledge that fact, to defiantly say, I'm not that bad. I can't accept that I deserve to be in hell, then you cannot be in heaven. A recognition of Christ. Do you see him who suffers here upon the cross and say, he is my only hope? If it's not for Christ, I could never be in heaven. But there must be one thing more that I haven't mentioned. And that is, there must be an application for mercy, a plea for forgiveness. We see that here in verse 42. And the Lord gave him this wonderful word of comfort. In response, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. It was a plea. It wasn't a presumptuous prayer, was it? He did not claim salvation, as some people use the phrase. He came knowing that he was worthless, undone. He had no merit. But he comes with a degree of hope in his heart that he was coming to one who had the authority to forgive him, and also the willingness to receive sinners. And therefore he says, Lord, remember me. The word remember, it means to keep in mind. Keep me in mind, Lord. I know that you will leave this earth and you will return to heaven. Keep me in mind. It was a plea for mercy. And that's a good prayer for any of us here. Young people, old people, if you've never called upon the Lord, then ask him, Lord, in mercy, remember me. I know that I do not deserve heaven, but I come to one whose name is Jesus, Savior. That must have encouraged this thief to know his name. It means Savior. He is the Savior. They knew he was Christ. Even the other thief had said, if you be Christ, save yourself and us. They knew a little religion, but now this man makes that his plea, Lord. He acknowledges that he is high and lofty. Remember me. May the Lord move us each to make that plea before the throne of God in heaven. There was no time for him to waste, neither is there for us. Don't leave it until next week or next year before you call upon the Lord. You never know. You may not receive another week, another year. What a tragedy if you leave this life having never sought the Lord in repentance. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee for thy word and for the words of comfort given to this dying thief. We thank thee for the illustration they are of thy grace and mercy and love and forgiveness. Then move each of our hearts this evening that we may come and make application to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. Make us ready to trust him, ready to yield to him as Lord. And may we know the comfort within our soul that this dying thief must have experienced, knowing that imminently all his suffering and pain would be a thing of the past, and only paradise would await. We ask these things for Christ's sake. Amen.